Thanks, Cynthia. Oh, thank you, Gavin. Thank you. Good morning. Well, this morning, Paul brings to a conclusion this sustained comparison of the word of human wisdom and the word of the cross as the two competing approaches to Christian discipleship. And from this foundation, in the rest of the letter, he'll address the various issues that need to be addressed. But here he demonstrates one last, in one climactic time, the sharp contradiction between these two conceptions of the Christian life. Here's a quote from one of the best-selling Christian books of the last decade. God wants us to be blessed. Not a little, but a lot. You have to want to be blessed. Don't say, well, God, will you please bless me a little, if you want to, with a little blessing here and there. Say, bless me, God, and by the way, a lot, not a little. Bless me lots and lots. And when God hears that, then I think he gets a smile on his face and says, well, I'm glad you really want this. You can have some more. I'm quoting the prayer of Jabez. And it's sold, apparently, according to its website, something like 11 million copies. The premise of the book is that God is just waiting to bless you. And what he is waiting for is for you to ask him to bless you, not a lot, but a little. If it's a favourite book of yours, I'm sorry, I'm going to criticise it just a little bit. The website records the testimonies of people who've been able to share the gospel with others, people who've gained entry into university courses, who have secured visas for residency, started ministries and had many other wonderful things happen in their lives after the time that they started praying the prayer of Jabez. And we can thank God for all of those testimonies, for God's work in the lives of those people, and for the ways in which God has blessed them and used them to bless others for his own glory. And we do thank him for that. But I do have a few problems with this book. It speculates about a man we're given only two verses of information about in the whole Bible. It makes this prayer, of all the prayers in the Bible, the prayer that you must pray if you really want God's blessing. I think it cultivates a superstitious attitude towards prayer and the Bible. Worst of all, it completely ignores the teaching of the whole Bible that God's purposes are summed up and fulfilled in Jesus, and that the prayer of Jabez is fulfilled in Jesus, and that we receive all of God's blessing in him. But the reason I mention it is because it seems to me that it is just the most recent example of a tussle that is 2,000 years old, a tussle over two views about the Christian life. And it's the same tussle that is being played out in this passage that Anthea has just so wonderfully read for us. This is the tussle. What does the real Christian life look like? What does the Spirit-filled life look like? What is the character of the life that lives in resurrection power and shares in the fellowship of Christ's suffering, as Paul puts it in Philippians? What is the lifestyle of the genuine disciple of Christ? Is it the Jabez lifestyle of seeking and receiving God's blessing, increasing your influence and success and joy, having God's hand upon you to keep you free from pain? Or is it something else? And in this passage, we see these two views of the Christian life on display. I may have got my analysis of the Jabez prayer completely wrong, but in this passage of the Scriptures, we see two views of the Christian life on display. The Corinthian Christians see themselves as full of God's blessing, lacking nothing, having begun their reign as the royal sons and daughters of God. Verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings. But this is contrasted with the lifestyle of no less than the Apostle Paul himself. It seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honoured, but we are dishonoured. And certainly Paul is engaging scathing irony to compare these two conflicting visions of the Christian life. To the Corinthians, they are wise and rich and powerful, and Paul is a fool, destitute and weak. But we've seen, we've begun to see how these first four chapters of the letter, Paul is showing how the Christian understanding of wisdom and power comes from the cross, which is weakness and foolishness in the world. The hero of Christian faith is a man executed as a common criminal. Could there be anything more foolish? But he is the one whom we call Lord and King. And if the Lord is crucified, then that has consequences for those who follow him. And that was a lesson that was hard for the Corinthians to learn. And it remains hard for us to learn it too. Here is the lesson that Paul is teaching. It's not the end of the lesson, I hasten to add, but here it is. Just as the cross of Christ was foolishness and weakness in the eyes of the world, so the life of Christ's servants, apostle and disciples, will be foolishness and weakness in the eyes of the world. I've got four C's. I want to look at the context in which the Corinthians had to learn this lesson, which helps us to understand why it was hard for them and why it's hard for us. I want to look at the clash that was involved in learning the lesson, at the way in which the lesson comes to a climax in Paul's call to imitate him. And then I want to think about the challenge of this lesson for us. Well, the context. Corinth was a cosmopolitan, multicultural city on a major trading route. It was a centre of commerce and human exchange, of cultures meeting and mixing. It was a place where fortunes could be made, gods consulted, and pleasures experienced. And there are at least three aspects of Corinthian culture that we can discern from the Corinthian correspondence three aspects of Corinthian culture that made it hard for the Christians there to take on board the foolishness of the cross as the pattern for their discipleship. Firstly, social climbing. It was a very status-conscious society. As in all multicultural and economically vibrant cultures, rank and status was not just a matter of being born into the right family or inheriting your wealth. Things like occupational prestige, your level of education or knowledge, religious or moral purity, or your position within your own ethnic grouping were all matters to be weighed in determining your status. And for the Corinthians, social climbing wasn't just a reality, it was a life's work. And so they've got their own ladder for distinguishing between the high-status Christians and the low-status Christians. And it seems to them that they're considerably further up the ladder than the Apostle Paul. Their love of social climbing made it hard for them to accept the foolishness of the cross as the pattern of discipleship. Secondly, shock jocks. And I guess we thought about this a little yesterday. There was a distinctly Corinthian attitude to the arts of public speaking and rhetoric. In ancient Rome, public speaking was an exercise in facts, truth and rationality, philosophical discourse, the exchange and testing of ideas. But in Corinth, it was different. There was more interest in applause than truth, more emphasis on success than careful argument, and individual itinerant philosophers and wise men could become celebrities and find themselves on the social A-list. And we know from the beginning, from the first chapter of the letter, that the Corinthians are lining up behind their favourite preachers and treating them like these secular orators and creating factions within the church centred around their favourite teacher. But Paul says to them, I didn't come to you with lofty speech or wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So their preoccupation with personality and wisdom made it hard for them to accept the foolishness of the cross as the pattern of their life, of their discipleship. And thirdly, the spiritual stock market. Corinth was a city of temples to pagan gods to whom sacrifices and pledges were made on a daily basis. There were many gods. There was general agreement that the truly spiritual person reaped a great dividend from his or her deity. If you picked the right god, you could be assured of a hefty profit on your investment. And so devotees of Poseidon and Aphrodite and Apollo would speak of the new plane of existence where they could do anything. They were kings. They were in the spirit. They were emancipated from the ordinary hardships of the common man and lived in an altogether superior way to those around them. They were overwhelmed by a sense of power and liberation and status. And the Corinthian Christians suffered from this same religious self-satisfaction. They'd cleaned up on the spiritual stock market. They'd cashed in and cashed up. They had it all in their pockets. Everything God had to give them was already theirs. But Paul says to them in chapter 3, I can't speak to you as spiritual people, but only as infants in Christ. Their individualistic and self-centred spirituality made it hard for them to accept the foolishness of the cross as the pattern for their discipleship. So here was the context of the Corinthian community, status conscious, obsessed with personality, individualistic and self-centred. And that made it hard for them to cultivate the right expectations of what their lives as Christians would be like. And I guess, as you've listened to me, you've recognised that our context, our cultural context, is a lot like that of first century Corinth. Our cultural context too is one in which we have all kinds of ways of indicating status, whether it's clothes and cars or our address or our degrees or the restaurants that we eat at or the music we listen to or the people we hang out with. We too have our cult of the personality, whether it's gold medal athletes or urbane and sophisticated scoffers. We know who's got the fashionable opinions in what circle. And our culture too is devoted to spirituality, but appalled by the notion of truth. We're into self-realisation, self-expression, self-esteem. The author of the Jabez Prayer says, asking for God's blessing is the opposite of selfishness. Unless I'm filled with God's blessings, I have nothing to give you. But Paul says of the Macedonian Christians that out of their extreme poverty, generosity of wealth welled up. And of Jesus, he says, and we sing, though he was rich beyond all splendour, yet for our sakes he becamest poor. So if our culture is rather like Corinthian culture, then there's just a chance, isn't there, that we'll find it a bit of a challenge too, to accept the foolishness and weakness of the cross as the pattern of our discipleship. That's the context. Here's the clash, and you can see it in verses 8 to 13. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and without us, how I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we've become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. The clash of these two views. With scathing irony, he rejects their self-satisfaction. He won't permit their triumphalism, their sense of having arrived, of being spiritual millionaires, heavenly kings already. Not that Paul begrudges them all that. How I wish that you really had become kings, he says. But he sees what they do not. Their view of themselves is deluded. And the clincher is his own life. Us apostles, we are coming up at the end of the parade. This is the military parade of the conquering general who puts on display the soldiers of the armies he has vanquished. And at the very end of the parade, the very lowest ranking of the prisoners, who will simply be fed to the animals in the arena, an ignoble death for useless scum. I think it's the same image, by the way, that he's drawing on in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That's us, says Paul. Us apostles. We are like the scrapings off your shoe. Because the life of the apostles is one of hardship, rejection, wandering from place to place to make Christ known, but reviled by those who revile Christ. They suffer, they are persecuted, they are ridiculed, they are jeered, they are ignored. They have no status, no dignity. They do not garner large followings. They are not invited to the social occasions. But notice this. They imitate Christ. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly, even as Jesus did. The Corinthian Christians had the same concern as their culture about status, about looking wise, about being successful. And they had the same narrow focus on their own lives to the exclusion of others. They had the same insatiable appetite for success and comfort and prestige, the recognition of their peers and the approval of others. And all of that was in terrible conflict with the reality of the life of the Apostle Paul. But his life had much more in common with the life of Jesus than theirs. What does this godly life look like? Hear the raw passion in Paul's voice and see the imitation of Christ, how that makes him scum in the eyes of the world. Yeah, some of us experience the condescending put down or the superior dismissal. But let's not forget that those of us who have this privilege of being servants of the Lord, his heralds and stewards, we are part of a global fellowship of fellow workers, and the lives of many of them, from Pakistan to Nigeria to the Sudan to Turkey to Mexico even, bear the marks of apostolic succession in ways that we can hardly conceive of. Servants of the Lord who are filmed by the security forces or intimidated in their homes or arrested in the middle of the night, detained, beaten, tortured, whose widows and children are reduced to begging. Paul puts before the Corinthians the discipleship that is the fruit of the word of human wisdom and the discipleship that is the fruit of the word of the cross. They are in conflict. There is an unavoidable clash between them. And it leads to an inescapable climax in verse 16. I urge you to imitate me. It wasn't just a matter of circumstances. It wasn't just that life was tough for apostles but good for them. It wasn't just a matter of different callings. There are different circumstances. There are different opportunities. But there was something fundamentally wrong in the way the Corinthians thought about Christian discipleship. Something that was wrong, that needed to be repented of, that needed correction. The life of the apostle was the life of the ordinary believer writ large. Not everyone is an apostle. Not everyone makes the same sacrifices. Not everyone makes the same contribution. But the apostolic life is a pattern of the Christian life, lived in imitation of the life of the Lord Jesus. There are three grounds for saying so that Paul draws attention to. Firstly, the apostolic pattern of life is a reliable pattern because it is the pattern of life of their father in the gospel. Every Christian has only one father, the Father in heaven. Paul is conscious of that. So in verse 15 he says, in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. By which he means to say, he is the one who brought the gospel to them. They have been born again through the message of Jesus, but Paul was the one who brought it. And certainly in ancient culture there was this understanding and expectation that sons would follow in the father's footsteps, that disciples would follow in the master's footsteps. The son of the butcher would become a butcher, the son of the baker, a baker. The Corinthians are Paul's children in the gospel, and they're to follow his pattern of following Jesus. They're to be more concerned for faithfulness than prestige, more concerned for others than self, not turning away from hardship for the sake of sharing Jesus, not seeking earthly praises, but heavenly transformation in their lives. The apostolic pattern is reliable because it is the pattern of their Father in the gospel. Secondly, the apostolic pattern of life is a reliable pattern because it is consistent. There is an authenticity about it. So Paul says in verse 17, Timothy will remind you of my way of life that agrees with what I teach. Oh Lord. That we might say, he will remind you of my way of life that agrees with what I teach. Lord, do that in us. There is consistency between this foolish message of the crucified Saviour and Paul's foolish-seeming life of service of others and hard work. There is nothing more deadly, is there, than the Christian whose life bears no resemblance to their preaching. The pedantic and overbearing Christian who is always saying they're not perfect, just forgiven. The Christian who gossips and grumbles and plays politics while forever quoting scripture or passing judgment on others. But happily, especially for those of us who spend our days amongst God's people serving and encouraging and exhorting them, you know there is this truth in the lives of God's people. My mother, who was not a Christian in her life, was greatly affected. She spent some time in Eritrea. And she was greatly affected by the work of Catherine Hamlin in neighbouring Ethiopia, where, as I'm sure you're aware, Catherine, for 20 years as a widow, but for 40 years in total, worked to restore tens of thousands of Ethiopian women to their communities when they were facing lives of ostracism and rejection and isolation. You will have heard of the Hamlins, I'm sure. You won't have heard about a music teacher friend of mine who has shared the gospel with Middle Eastern men at the Villawood Detention Centre in Sydney for 20 years and used all of his available time to do that. The last time I saw him, he was still driving the same beat-up old car that he had 20 years ago, and he uses his money to buy Farsi Bibles and Arabic Christian literature and for the assisting of refugees. You won't have heard of a family I know, but you will know of other families who sold up their home in a comfortable suburb and moved to the most notorious suburb in the city in order to be part of a new church that was being established there. Did you know about B.B. Warfield, that great and much despised Reformed theologian from Princeton, who declined lecturing positions around the world and even declined speaking engagements around the United States because his bride, who was made a paraplegic on their honeymoon, required his assistance and he never left her for more than 2 hours at a time in 37 years of marriage. Lord, that we might live a life that matches the gospel that we preach. Do it in us, we pray. Paul's pattern of life is consistent with his teaching and consistent with the command of Christ to take up your cross and follow. And the Corinthians should follow him because it is a reliable pattern. Thirdly, the apostolic pattern of life is a reliable pattern because it is his universal pattern. Verse 17 says, Timothy will remind them of Paul's way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. This is a pattern for all Christians everywhere. It cannot be that the apostle undergoes hardship and the Corinthians reign in glory. Whenever, while ever, part of the Christian family languishes in persecution and deprivation and need, no part of the Christian family can say, we have arrived in glory and splendor. For the church is one indivisible body. The Corinthians are both self-centered and radically individualistic. They can be spiritual kings without waiting for the redemption of the world. They can make it on their own, and never mind anyone else, not even apostles. Christ may have been crucified for them, but not they for him. John Piper says, Christ died to save us from hell, but not to save us from the cross. He died so that we could be glorified, but not to keep us from being crucified. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. For the Christian, the cross of Christ is not only a place of past substitution, it is also a present place of daily execution. The pattern of Paul's life is a pattern for all Christians. And the pattern of his ministry, we might venture, is a pattern for all ministries. We make some comments about the opening verses of the chapters. Paul says, people ought to regard us as servants of Christ, not lords over his people, not gurus or sages or teachers of independent wisdom, but servants of Christ, entrusted with the secret things of God, which of course means in the Bible that which God has now made known. Jesus Christ and him crucified, hidden for ages past, but now revealed to those whom he has called. Is it too obvious to say that the pattern of Christian leadership is to be a servant whose service is to promote the gospel by word and deed, the gospel of the crucified Messiah? In what does your leadership consist? The promotion of the gospel in word and deed. When I was at theological college, I allowed myself to indulge in the high-minded dismissiveness of the person who still knows everything. I don't need training in leadership or in recruiting staff or managing volunteers or developing a vision or plan for ministry. I have the Bible. That's all I need. Well, I've learnt that in order to be loving to the people who work alongside me, to be loving to the hard-working, generous, prayerful Christians in the local church, it helps to have a plan that you can explain and to have some transparent processes for equipping and recruiting volunteers and staff and for giving them accurate, effective feedback so that they can glorify God in the things that they do. All of that is true. And I'm glad for God's kindness and patience in showing it to me. But it remains the case that I, like all other Christians, but all the more so those in positions of Christian leadership, we have been entrusted with the gospel of Christ crucified, which is the power and wisdom of God, and I am accountable to the Lord for what I have done with his gospel. That is first. That is fundamental. We have been entrusted with the gospel, and all our service turns on making that gospel known, encouraging those around us to believe it, to obey it, to delight in it, to guard it and proclaim it and rejoice in its power and live according to its wisdom and serve in light of the gospel. As one to whom a trust has been given, Paul says, I'm not concerned with your judgment or that of any human court or even myself. It is the Lord who judges me. Now, of course, there is the temptation to be so uncaring of the judgment of others as to make the Lord judges me the last refuge of self-righteousness. But I don't think that's what Paul is doing here. It is his sense that the Lord is his judge, that a servant is accountable to the one who has given him his trust, that frees him from the fear of human judgment. I find this difficult but important to imitate. One of my fathers in the gospel, Dudley Ford, would say, play to the gallery of one. No, we should not be insensitive to the careful critique of those who love us and long for our ministries to glorify God and bless his people. We thank God for such brothers and sisters. But neither should we be so swayed from the substance of our ministry by the clamour of pressing need or the fear of rejection or ridicule. It's clear here, isn't it, that the scriptures are not promising to the servant of the Lord that the Lord will keep them safe and unharmed as long as they are faithful. That's not what it's saying. No, on the contrary, they seem, the scriptures, more or less to promise that being faithful will cost you your comfort and your reputation and your life. Which is why it seems to me that when Paul speaks of the revealing of the motives of his heart and all people's hearts, Paul doesn't seem so much to be in fear of the exposure of corrupt motive, which is my instinct, but rather he's expecting the vindication and reward of honest motive. At that time, each will receive his praise from God, Paul says. That's a great comfort, isn't it? Isn't that a great comfort? I know I fear my mixed motives, but Paul is confident that God is able to complete that which he has begun in his servants. He is able to protect unto that day that which he has committed to you, brothers and sisters. And at the appointed time, each will receive their praise from God. Doesn't that encourage you? And it's worth noting that the judgment of your service is at the appointed time. At the appointed time. And that's not yet. You may survey your ministry and say to yourself, well, this is pretty good. Look at that! Look at the size of that youth group. Listen to those people sing. Look at these buildings that we have erected debt-free. But only the Lord knows what fruit is being stored up unto the last day, and only the last day will show it. So, you should consider only this. whether, as far as it depends upon you, you are being faithful with the gospel that has been entrusted to you. And don't be persuaded by what you see. Or it may be that you survey your ministry and say to yourself, well, what is the point of this? Just one awkward adolescent at youth group again. Why don't I just spare us both the embarrassment of this and send him home? If only we had a little more to work with. They don't seem to be listening to my preaching. Sister, brother, the only question you need to ask is, as far as it depends upon me, am I being faithful with the gospel that has been entrusted to me? And what may be, what may become of the gospel entrusted to you is yet to be revealed. Don't despair at what you see now, for it is the unseen things that are eternal. A man on a train speaks to a teenager about the Lord he loves, and one day that boy becomes principal of Ridley College. What may become of the gospel entrusted to you is yet to be revealed. The Corinthians have divided around their leaders, but Paul says leaders are to maintain their allegiance to the one whose servants they are, and they are to serve and anticipate the judgment and the vindication of their master. The pattern of Paul's life is a pattern for all Christians. It is a reliable pattern. The clash comes to a climax that comes thundering down the centuries to us. I urge you to imitate me. And then finally, the challenge. But it is morning tea, so we could stop at this point and omit the challenge. But Richard is not giving me the stop and omit the challenge look. So we're going to continue. Here is the challenge. Christ crucified is foolishness in the eyes of the world, and those who follow him, taking up their cross, will just as much find themselves counted fools by the world that despised him. Spending your holidays at the beach telling others about Jesus? You're a fool. Give your money to the church? You're a fool. Not having an abortion because you're a Christian? You're a fool. Paying for a family to be missionaries in another country when they could live here, earn their own living? You're a fool. Spend your Friday nights teaching teenagers the Bible? You're a fool. Giving up your job to study theology? What a fool you are. You're going to spend your retirement being a missionary away from your grandchildren? You're a fool. You're a scientist, a philosopher, an educator of children. You believe the Bible? You're a fool. using your annual leave to assist in some mission project? You're a fool. There is a world of Christian suffering in China, Burma, Nigeria, India, in the last month, of untold dimensions. Can we simply say, we are kings? We have received the blessing of God. We do not care. We do not even know of those who suffer for Christ's sake. What is that to us? We are kings. There is a world of unsaved people around us. Can we simply say, we are kings? We have received the blessing of God. We do not care for the eternity without Christ that confronts those around us. What is it to us? Can we persevere in teaching our children to be fools for Christ? In the opening verses of 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to Christians as people who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, enriched in every way, called into fellowship with Jesus, not lacking in any spiritual gift, who will be kept strong to the end. At the same time, he says that from the world's point of view, he is the scum of the earth and the refuse of the world. And he is, in fact, hungry, in rags and homeless. Are you more captivated and persuaded by the world's assessment or by God's assessment of your life? Will we be content to be regarded as fools and scum in the eyes of the world, knowing that we are enriched in every way with our fellowship, through our fellowship with Jesus? I remember listening to a missionary couple. They were both doctors, and their Christian family and friends were horrified when they announced that they were going to work in a hospital in Nepal. Their brothers and sisters in Christ thought they were fools and told them so. Not only that, they said they were sinners, selfish, depriving their children of their grandparents. And others say, if you must be a missionary, at least be a professional. Use your professional skills as your mission. At least don't give that up to be a preacher. Do something useful. Don't be a fool. The Lord Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow. And the apostle of the Lord says, up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth. I urge you to imitate me. Will you be? Will you remain a fool for Christ? And will you rejoice that you have been counted worthy to be Christ's fool? May it be so. Amen.